message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
This morning, as we look at God's word for a brief moment, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, I'd like for you to turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 1. What I would like to do this morning in our time of studying God's Word together, before we take of the Lord's Supper, is I would like to be able to try to put both aspects of Christ's life together for you, what we see in the birth narratives of Scripture. What I mean by that is I would like to show you that from the time that Christ was declared to come, that it was not simply an unrevealed plan about His purpose of dying. That it was clear from the declarations that were given from the angels, it was clear from the message that was given to Joseph, it was clear from the things that were said about Him, that Christ had a very singular purpose of why He came. And so I would like for us to look at that this morning so that we are reminded, just as we were last week, that Christ, the birth of Jesus, would be insignificant without Easter and would be insignificant without His resurrection. And as we come today to look at the Word of God, what I'd like to do is just take a few passages just to show you a few. There's several that are here in the text, but just to show you what I would call hints to and very direct meanings of text that show us that from the beginning of Jesus' coming, the cross was in mind. That it wasn't simply at the age of 12 when Jesus was at the temple and His parents were looking for Him and Jesus says, I got to be about My Father's business. His Father's business was planned before He came. And so I want us to be reminded that sometimes we simply leave Jesus in the manger at Christmas. And we all have our nativity scenes. We have them at our home as well. But we often, our mindset, just think about how precious that child is. And we were talking about this at our staff party the other night. It probably really wasn't a silent night when Jesus was born. Now, I don't know about you, but when my children were born, there wasn't too much silence that happened. And we kind of have downplayed the significance of what has really happened here. He was a real baby. He cried, he peed, he pooped. Can I put it blunt for you this morning? You may say, well, oh, Pastor is being irreverent this morning. Listen, if He wasn't human, He didn't die for you. He was real. And this is what I want to get around this morning in our minds to grasp as we come to the Lord's Supper table. This is why that I think it's significant to take the Lord's Supper at Christmas, because it reminds us what we're celebrating. That we are thankful for His coming. And the reason why we exchange gifts is because we're celebrating the greatest gift of all that has come to us. So this is what I'd like to do for us this morning, just to look at a couple of these texts to show us that when Jesus was born to die, He was born to die so that He could redeem mankind. And I'd like to look at this in a couple of ways. I'd like to, first of all, look at the name that was given to Him. Matthew chapter 1. Look with me at verse 18 through verse 21. And you will see this very clear told us in regards to what the angel had said to Joseph. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. And He gives us the reason why. For He will save His people from their sins. Now, His name makes it very clear what His purpose was to be. In order for Him to be a Savior for sins meant that He had to be a sacrifice. Because sacrifices were the only things that covered people's sins in the Old Testament history. It's the only way that sins could be forgiven. We looked at the text in Hebrews last week. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And I shared with you last week, just as a reminder, that in all that sacrificial system, that when someone sacrificed an animal, it was simply covering that sin and putting off the wrath that was due for that sin until Christ came. So when the angel was declaring that you're going to name Him Jesus because He's going to save His people from their sins, it means He's going to take the culmination of all that weight of all that sin and it's going to be placed upon Him. That's His purpose. So from the very beginning, think about this. The name that's given to Him wasn't chosen by Joseph and Mary. It wasn't chosen by family lineage. It was chosen by God. Now you think about your own children's names when you think about, do we name it after Papa, or do we name it after Papa, or Mama, or Grandma, or Grandmother, or something that you saw on TV that you thought was cute. But the name that was given to Christ at the beginning showed us why He was going to be here. That He was coming to save people from their sins. So even though that God had chosen Joseph and Mary to be His parents, and although that there was an affection that was naturally given by His parents, they knew from the beginning that this child that they were holding was none other than the Son of God. Now let me show you about this name though. Look with me at the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to be very clear that oftentimes I think in Christmas times, and actually in some Christmas traditions, we elevate Joseph and Mary to a level that they shouldn't be elevated to. Now certainly that they were godly people. The Bible says that Joseph was a righteous man and that Mary was a righteous woman and that God had chosen. There was some significance, and I don't want to downplay them either. I think there's a balance that we have to have within Christianity, that we can't just say that they're just normal people. Certainly they were, but God had chosen them for this particular purpose, but we can't also elevate them to God status either. And I want you to understand something of what Mary clearly says. Look at chapter 1 of Luke. Luke 1, verse 46. This is after the angel had appeared to Mary and said that she was going to have a child. And Mary says, how can this be? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And then she visits her aunt, Elizabeth. And then we see that the baby leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. And then I want you to see what Mary says in her song. Notice in verse 46 and 47, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in what? God, my Savior. So listen, before Christ is even born, Mary is acknowledging that the Savior is the one that is being born. Now let me say this to you. That means that Mary recognized that she needed to be redeemed as well. That she's not a redeemer. She's not a divine individual that someone prays to. She's the one who's acknowledging even here in her song that God has brought salvation and salvation is going to be born through her. What an amazing thing for her to acknowledge that the Savior is going to be born. So again, pointing to the fact that from the very beginning she's saying, listen, she's Jewish. She understood sacrificial systems. She understood what a Savior meant. She understood what it meant to be delivered from sin. Let me show you another person. You're in Luke. Look at Luke 2. We saw it last week, but let me show it to you again in this light. Simeon, who was the man who was at the temple waiting for the redemption of Israel. And notice what he says when Mary and Joseph come into the temple in this light and understanding what we're saying this morning about the very clear picture of Jesus being born, the statements that were made about Jesus. Notice as Simeon makes his statement about Jesus in verse 27 of Luke 2, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your what? Salvation. Here it is again. It's as if it's very clear that from the time that Jesus was born, he was coming to be a Savior. It wasn't something that he just grew into, that he became the moral person, and so thereby he earned the right, which is what some cults will actually say. He earned the right to become the Savior. No, he was very clearly the Savior from birth. It was just waiting to the right time for him to make his ministry public, for him to be the one who was going to make it known. In that same chapter, look at verse 36. Anna, who was a prophetess, notice what she says. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour is in reference to when Joseph and Mary have entered the temple, the same hour that Simeon is also making this same praise declaration. This is the very hour that's being referred to here. And at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for what? The redemption of Jerusalem. Listen, redemption is something that we've been talking about for months. And Anna is saying the redemption that the people have been waiting for has finally come through Jesus Christ. Now, does Jesus clearly understand who he is? Lots of people can say things about us of who they think we are and what we're supposed to do and what our purpose is supposed to be. But Jesus didn't just grow into this. He understood who he was. Let me show you this from John 3. The text that most of us have memorized. But I think in light of all of this, it's important to see the connection. When we quote John 3:16 and John 3:17 and John 3:18, I want you to connect it now to the birth. Because notice what Jesus makes it very clear in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's the birth narrative, church. That he gave his son, born, declared by the angels to be glory to God in the highest, declared to the shepherds peace on earth, to all those with whom God is well pleased. For the magnificent that Mary is saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, for God has brought salvation. For Simeon to say, my eyes have seen salvation. For Anna to say, redemption has come. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's it. But notice, as Jesus says, does he understand his name, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be what? Saved. Folks, Jesus understood very clearly. Christ came to save. So as we look at this story, we make it very clear, see it very clearly, that Christ came to be a Savior. So let me just, as a point of application, you can this morning sit in this room, know the story well, and be lost. You can sit in this room and you can sing Christmas songs every year, and you can have amazing Christmas traditions, and you can acknowledge, and you can have even John 3:16 memorized and be lost. But Jesus makes it very clear in that passage, it's not just simply head knowledge, but it's faith and belief in what he did. For you see, Joseph and Mary, although that they were the father and the mother, they still had to believe that Christ was the Redeemer. They had to be saved just like you and me. They didn't get a trump card just because they were mama and daddy on the earth. They still needed redemption. And so may I ask you this question this morning? Have you done what John 3:16 says? Have you believed in Jesus as the Savior of the world? If not, then I invite you this morning to confess and believe in the Savior of the world. If you have, give praise and glory that you know the Savior. Let me show you a second hint that's given at his birth of who he's supposed to be. Go back to Luke 2 with me, or Matthew 2, excuse me. I'd like you to look at Jesus' gifts. Don't know if you realize or not, but the gifts that were given to Jesus were significant in regards to his role. They weren't random. I believe that they were divinely ordered by God in these, what these gifts were given by the wise men to Jesus. They each show some significance of who he was and his identity. They were almost prophetic in a case in regards to who he's going to be. Now, the wise men obviously knew that he was an important individual. Because in the Eastern culture, and actually even in Eastern culture today, that if you're going to go see someone of great significance, you never go empty-handed. If you're to go empty-handed, you're actually believing that person has no value. But if you go see a dignitary, you go see someone of great clout, you always bring a gift because you are acknowledging who they are. So with that in mind, you're thinking, why did the wise men bring gifts? It was because they knew that Jesus was someone of great significance. They knew that he was more than just a person of significance. They knew that he was the Son of God, because we saw last week, and we'll see again today, that they worshiped him, not just as some religious figure, but because I believe it's very clear that they were coming to see. Because remember what they said? Where is who? The King of the Jews? Look at the text again, verse 1 of Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose him, and have come to worship him." So very clearly, they're coming not just to follow this cool star. They're coming to be able to worship the king that's been born. I shared with you last week, we're not told how that they clearly understood this, besides just divine revelation for God to show that to them. Some have said they've studied the star. Some have said they probably actually studied the scriptures, so they knew that there was going to be someone that was going to be born. That's the most probable explanation. And so when that time came, God revealed to them, this is the one, and they followed that star. And think about how divine that is, that God is leading them by a star for 2 years to get there. And then they get there and notice the gifts. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's look at gold last. Let's start with frankincense. Frankincense most likely shows that Jesus was to be the priest. Frankincense is what the incense, if you will, is of what a priest would offer. And so it's showing here from the very beginning that Christ is not just a baby, that he's also going to be the priest. Remember that we needed someone to die for our sins, to be a perfect priest, because the priest, according to Hebrews, would go into the temple year after year. They would have to offer sacrifices for themselves. And Christ, who is going to be the significant one, who is sinless, who is perfect, becomes the perfect high priest. Remember, the high priest went into the Day of Atonement once a year in the sacrificial system, and now Christ, who does not go into simply a temple on earth, he goes into the temple in the heavenlies, and he goes before God, and he intercedes on our behalf. And so here from the very beginning, think about this. The gift that's brought to him is being declared to he's going to be the one that's going to be the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2, you can write it down. Hebrews 2 makes this clear. We saw this last week, but I want to read it again in this context. Notice what it says about Christ being the priest. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's the birth. That's that Christmas narrative. He's taken those same things. He's taken on flesh that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he has to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ came to be a priest, to be able to intercede. Listen, this is why you're not coming to me and coming to some confession booth. Because Christ is your intercessor. I'll pray with you. But Christ is your forgiver. He is the one who makes you right before God. It is not me. It is not any preacher. It is not how good of eloquence that they have, how great that they are, but it is Christ. This is what you understand. So this is why Anna and Simeon were excited at the temple. Think about it. They were at the temple worshiping, offering things daily, and so they're excited because you know what it means for them? No more ritualistic stuff. Only to bow before the King. What's the second gift? Go back there to Luke. Or Matthew, excuse me. In Matthew 2, it is now myrrh. This is very clear. Myrrh exuded from certain trees that were found in Arabia. It was a valued spice and perfume that was used for embalming. Now think about that gift. If Wayne came to my house when we had a child to bring me an incense that's only used for embalming, that would be kind of awkward. I would think Wayne would be kind of weird. But it's not weird in this story. Why? Because at the birth of Christ, it's already been declared He's going to be the one who's going to save people from their sins. And to do that, He has to do something. He has to die. Let me show you where there is actual perfect fulfillment of this. Look at me, if you would, to John chapter 19. I want you to see the very ointment that was used for Jesus when He was buried. John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away His body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Now, Man, I'm just so tempted just to dive into this text. But in this passage right here, this is the bookend from John 3. When Nicodemus comes and says, how must I be born again when Jesus is saying this? Here we understand. We're not told in John 3 that he believes, but we're clearly seeing at some point in this narrative that Nicodemus has placed faith in Christ. The whole thing about he couldn't grasp how to be born again, because what was his question? How have I got to go back in my mama's womb again? And Jesus says, the wind blows here and the wind blows there, but these things are the Spirit of God. Obviously, the Spirit of God has moved into his heart. He has acknowledged it. And where is he now? He is here by the Lord at his death, and he is preparing his body. But notice verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of what? Myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Think about this. The very gift that had been given to him, significance of what has going to happen to him, is seeing here, being fulfilled, that he is going to die. What's the last one? Frankincense, myrrh, and what's the third one? Gold. Now what is this? What a great text. Look at it again. Matthew 2. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This order that is here, think about this. Now, I did it in an inverted order because intentional, but think about the order that is giving here, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What was the very thing that the wise men made the declaration? Where is who? King of the Jews. Gold was a very clear gift that was brought to kings of other countries. I'll give you an example. 1 Kings chapter 10. When the queen of Sheba visits Solomon, she brings him what? Brings him gold. Why? Because she's acknowledging that he's the king of this country. And so from the very beginning, Jesus is not just going to be the priest. He's not just going to die, but he's going to be the king priest who dies. So think about that. If he is king, that means no one's going to take his life. If he is the king, that means he has authority over the religious leaders who's going to be in control that day. If he's the king, that means he can endure those lashes, or he could abandon those lashes. If he's the king, he could break away from all of it. But because he's the king, he endures because he came to save people from their sin. And so this is why that they're worshiping Him. Now, I want to understand something. I want to teach you here to give you a proper understanding of Joseph and Mary in light of this worship that took place. Look at the order, if you will, in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with who? Mary. Let me point something out to you. In the Gospel of Matthew, any time that Mary and Jesus are mentioned, Jesus is always mentioned first. That's not coincidental. That is to show that Jesus is the significant one here. That Mary is His mother. That she is not divine. Because if she is divine, guess what the wise men would have done? They would have also worshipped her. But notice who they worship in verse 11. You may want to underline it. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped who? Him. He's the King of the Jews. She's just simply the one that was chosen to be His earthly mother. Why is that significant? Because the only person that's worthy of worship is God. That's why when you look back at the text, even last week, when it says He's Jesus Christ the Lord, it's because He's God. If we worship any other, we have broken the first commandment. That we are to worship no one besides God. So if you're here this morning and you have that reverence for Mary or any other religious person, I want to say to you, it's idolatry. And they didn't come to redeem you. Only Christ did. So when we worship at this Lord's Supper Day and Christmas, we are thankful for what happened. We're thankful that Christ came. We're thankful for the clear declaration. So when it gets to Jesus at age 12, and you fast forward in the gospel story, and Jesus there at the temple, and His parents are already gone back, and they realize He's gone. And they're saying, where is He? And Jesus says, I must be about My Father's business. His business knows, He knows, He's here for a purpose. To be the King, to be the priest, to die, to save people from their sins. And at the end of Jesus' life, let me show you Jesus' statements. Look at me, Matthew, if you would, chapter 16. Jesus makes it very clear at the end of His life, before He's preparing His disciples, to let them know that He indeed is going to die. It wasn't just that He was coming just to give a religious order. He wasn't just coming to give a religious moral example. He was coming for this purpose. Look at Matthew chapter 16. We'll look just at the first one. But there are three in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospels tell us three times that Jesus was preparing His disciples to let them know that He's going to die. Look at Matthew 16 verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, before we read the next text, if you don't think that Jesus has an understanding of His purpose of why He came, verse 23 makes it very clear. But He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, who? Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It makes it very clear. Remember, Peter was part of the three, Peter, James, and John, that would be pulled aside when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was one of the, if you want to call it, the inner three of the 12. Peter was one of those. And so Jesus is not afraid to even rebuke him to say, Peter, this is not what is of God. I'm here to die. This is what His purpose was. And Peter had an allegiance to Him. But Jesus is making it clear. I didn't come to be the king of man on this earth. I came to save you. Now this is why Jesus is saying it. He says it three different times. The other one is in Matthew 17. If you're taking down notes, Matthew 17, verse 22, and Matthew 20, verse 17. So Matthew 17, 22, and Matthew 20, verse 17, that Jesus makes it clear on three occasions, this is where I'm doing, this is where I'm going, this is my purpose, as He's preparing them. And then to this final preparation, He shares the meal with them, which is the Lord's Supper. Look with me at Luke 22. You can see the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 as well, but I want to look at the one in Luke 22. So the final preparation that Jesus is making it very clear to His disciples and for us who have the Word of God now of why He came, He gave us the Lord's Supper as a way by which not just to look back and say, look at all the cool miracles He did. Look at all the great things He did. Look at the people that He raised to life. That's great, but Jesus is saying, this is the thing that I want you to understand why I came. It wasn't that He didn't come just to heal those people, but that was not His primary purpose of coming. Jesus didn't come just to heal people who were sick. He didn't come just to give a religious order. He came because there was something greater that was needed than that. Now, does that mean that Jesus can't heal? That's not what I said. Jesus can heal. We've seen people heal. Can Jesus bring people out of bondage? He most certainly can, because He's God and He's able to do whatever He can. He came to deliver us from sin, which is our greatest need. And He makes that clear in Luke 22. Verse 14, as a final reminder, from the birth to His last night on earth, He makes it clear. And when the hour came, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Now remember in the warnings that He gave the disciples that He was going to suffer many things. And so here as He's breaking His body, it is symbolism that He's going to suffer. His body is going to be broken. Verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. But behold, the hand of Him who betrays Me is with Me on the table. Even to the very end of His life, He knows He's going to be betrayed. But notice the phrase that I want you to understand in verse 19. Look at the last part of verse 19, right before verse 20. After He gave them the bread, He said, and do this in remembrance of who? Me. I've shared this with you before. The significance of that statement is He's at the Passover meal. Jesus didn't just happen to coincidentally share a meal with the disciples at Passover. Think about the timing of this. The Jews have come from all over and they're gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. One of their annual festivals that it was required for all of them to come. So think about the crowd that is there, the people who were there, and Jesus, in God's providential timing, sovereign timing, choosing this Passover for His sacrifice to happen. Remember, early on in His ministry, when He would heal someone and the disciples wanted to say something, what would He say? Don't say anything. My time is not what? Yet. And so this is why He would say those things, because He was waiting for this Passover time, because the Passover time was the remembrance for the Jews. Remember? From the Old Testament, when they were about to leave Egypt and they were to take a lamb, they were to sacrifice it, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, so that when the death angel would come over, the angel would what? Pass over them. And so they would remember this year after year of what how they were covered and how they were protected. And now Jesus is sharing in this meal. And so what is He saying? It's not necessary to remember that Passover anymore. It's now necessary to remember that I'm the Lamb and I'm the one that you remember. My sacrifice is not just saving you from Egypt and from the plague. My sacrifice is saving you for all eternity. So when we take the Lord's Supper and we do it in remembrance of Him, it is not just some story. It's not just coming to get a juice and a cracker. It is remembering that His body was broken and He took on flesh and He suffered to be tempted in every way in which we are, yet He was without sin. So we remember that He endured. He endured so that we could be able to have a Savior who is a great high priest, that He's not just a priest who didn't experience it. He's one who endured it. So when we take that bread, we're remembering His body literally experienced everything we've experienced and more. And we take that cup It is a remembrance of the covenant that he says, the new covenant that was established through Christ. We enter into the new covenant by faith with Christ, and so we are his children. When we take this cup, we're thankful that he has died for us. So this morning, in just a moment, we partake of the Lord's Supper. I want you to think of those two aspects. When you take that bread, be thankful that his body was broken for us instead of you, and for us paying the wrath. For you see, all of the wrath that your sin is due was placed on Christ. That's what Paul means in Romans 3, that he was the propitiation of our sins. That he was the one who took the payment for your sins. So when you take this morning, you are thanking God that your payment for your sin was placed on the Redeemer. And you get to be the beneficiary of his payment. Eternal life. So as a preparation, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 again. As we begin this morning, and may I give you guidance as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Again, in this text, Paul makes it very clear for us that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is not something that we simply do lightly or flippantly. It is something that we do with great reverence. It's something that we do in great worship. We do with great joy. But Paul makes it very clear that we are to examine ourselves. In verse 23 and verse 24, as we read a moment ago, let's read it again for the sake of this context, and let's talk about examination. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let me explain this as I do each time. This text is making clear for us that we're to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. As I made clear every time we do this, if the Holy Spirit lives in you as a believer, you're being examined every day. The Holy Spirit convicts us when we sin, does he not? If you say something you shouldn't say, act the way you shouldn't act, do something you shouldn't do, don't do something that you should do, the Holy Spirit is right there to bring conviction to you, to keep you bringing glory to God. But it is at this Lord's Supper table which brings that to a very pinpoint focus, and we examine ourselves again to say, Lord, am I living in a way that is worthy to you or unworthy to you? And Paul makes it very clear. This is the invitation time. It's a way by which we call ourselves to check ourselves and say, God, is there anything in me that I'm doing that's not honorable to you? And if so, God, forgive me. You search your heart in that way. And he says, because if we take an unworthy manner, what does he say? We bring judgment on ourselves. This is not judgment to be damned for all eternity. Because if we're in Christ, we are secure in him. But what he's saying is, if we take this flippantly and we have sin in our lives as a believer that we're not willing to repent of, we're walking in disobedience, and we take this, we are mocking what he has done for us. And Paul is saying, we're bringing discipline on our own self. And you may say, well, no one knows about it. God does. And he sees it. So if you have a habit of a sinful behavior this morning, I call you to repentance this morning. Not just to say, well, I'll turn away from it for now so I can take the Lord's Supper. Listen, just because you have words does not mean repentance. Acknowledging in your heart that you have sin and walk away from it. Listen, this is also a picture of grace for us this morning. This is not a table for perfection. If this isn't a table for perfect people, let's all just pack our bags and let's go home. But this is a table to show us grace. This is why Paul is saying examine ourselves. So I'm not asking you to be perfect this morning. What Paul is saying to us in the Word of God is that we examine our hearts, to examine and say, Lord, do I have sin? Was I impatient this week? Did I say something to someone that I haven't repented of yet? That we examine our hearts and walk right before God and then come, because then you're reminded this is why Christ died, is to cover your imperfections. But he also says that if you take it and that you're not a believer, notice what he says in verse 22. When we're judged by the Lord, we're not disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. For you see, remember what Jesus says in John 3, verse 18? For whoever believes is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already, because he's not believed in the only Son of God. You see, I used to struggle with this passage. I used to struggle thinking about people that I knew that were unbelievers, and I would see them take the Lord's Supper before I was a pastor. I thought, Lord, I don't understand. The Bible says that you would bring discipline upon us. And then it made sense to me. They're already under condemnation. And so the judgment is already destined for them. Because Paul says in Romans 2, 5, that unless we repent, we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, because they're condemned. For you see, the only way we can divert that is acknowledge that Jesus is God and repent and ask for forgiveness. So here's what I'd like to ask you this morning. If you're a believer in this room and you've got sin in your heart, sin in your life, sin in your mind that you're hiding and that you're burying, and you know that it is habitual, then I ask you this morning to repent of that. If you're unwilling to repent of that, then I ask that you refrain from this, because the Bible says that you'll bring discipline upon yourselves. But I beg of you this morning to repent. If you're here this morning and you have not repented of sins as an unbeliever, and you hear the good story, you've heard of why Christ came, then I invite you this morning to acknowledge Christ and believe in Him. I'm going to ask Liz to go ahead and come. She's going to play quietly for us this morning. And I want us to enter into a time of examination. You examine your heart. And for you, you may examine your heart, and when you are ready, there's going to be four men to hear to serve you the Lord's Supper. As you come, there can be two lines at each table. We're willing to pray with you. It's not obligatory, but if there's something in your own life you want us to pray about, we want to meet you, we want to pray for you. There may be something that you're actually struggling with. James 5 tells us that there is, when we confess our sins, there's healing in that as well. So this morning, if you're a believer and you're prepared to partake of this after you examine yourself, we just invite you to come and be reverent and respectful of others. This is not a time to talk when you return to your seats. It's a time to worship our Lord. There will be scriptures that will be on the screen that we ask that you use that to guide you. Look at the text. Meditate on the truths that are there. May this be a worshipful time. So we're going to examine ourselves. And as we do this, let me just ask you, parents, if you have children with you, if they have professed Christ as their Lord and Savior, you can bring them and they can partake. But if your children are with you and they are not yet believers, we invite you to let them come. Let them observe. We as pastors and ministers will help explain to them what's being done. It's an opportunity for us to explain the gospel to them. And they can watch. And through this, maybe God will quicken their own heart to believe. That's the explanation. So in a moment, the table will be open. Let me ask you just to bow your heads where you are and enter in this time to examine your hearts. You can come as an individual. You can come as a family. You can come with friends. I'm going to ask the men that's going to be helping serve to come as well. Examine your hearts. And when you're ready, you can make two lines at each table and to come and worship and partake of the supper.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.